Title to this morning's sermon, Love One Another. And I want to begin by asking, what is the characteristic, the quality trait that identifies you with your family? Or what is it that works as something like a name tag on your chest that tells people your last name? And maybe you have your mother's eyes, your father's nose. Maybe you look nothing like your family. Maybe there's a shared interest, a love for some hobby, some sport, fishing, hiking, something. I know my wife and I ourselves were a bit of a mixed bag at home. My son looks exactly like I did, while my oldest looks like her. My child, I'm told, looks like my mother-in-law. And so while we wait expectantly for another baby for the Lord to give us, Autumn and I often contemplate what this one will look like. What will it be about this baby that identifies it with the Dillavus? What trait will it be? And you know, it's true that we have certain character traits that align us with our families, it is equally true for the Christian that we have some trait, some mark that identifies us with one another as part of the family of God. I'm not talking about those Jesus fish bumper stickers on your car either. I'm not talking about the cross you wear on your necklace. I'm saying that our family trait, it's not what you wear, it's not what you eat, it's not how you look. Take the early church, for example. The early church was known far and wide by being one, united, one family. But here's the issue. There were dozens of different ethnicities and countries represented. They didn't have the same taste in food or hobbies. They didn't even dress the same. You had Elamites and Egyptians and Cyrenes, Arabs, Jews, and Romans all together in one family. And despite the fact that they spoke different languages, ate different foods, and wore different clothes, they were still easily identifiable by the first century as part of the same family. And the reason was because of the love they had for one another. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 says, "The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." All right, so Scripture paints this picture, the early church, as the most generous, hospitable, sacrificial, loving family. I mean, can you imagine 10, 20,000 people strong in this church? There was not a single unmet need, not when they started. It's because of the love they had for each other. Friends, this love, it lasted well beyond the pages of the New Testament. In the first few centuries after the completion of the New Testament, plague and famine and disease ravaged the Roman Empire. Legend has it that some Roman legions and centurions returned back home from campaigning in the east, in Western Asia, and they brought back with them a form of smallpox. This led to the Antonine Plague of 165. Ultimately, this plague would claim 3,000 lives per day, culminating in 5 to 10 million deaths. Less than 100 years later, in 249, a second plague broke out, this time likely Ebola, and it claimed 5,000 lives a day. And in both instances, entire towns were completely emptied. Once one person fell ill, the whole town would up and leave, fearing for their lives. Neighbors would bar their doors. They would even take their dying men and women and throw them in the streets among the dead bodies because they were so afraid to touch them. And in the midst of all of this, one group stood out. One group, that is the Christians. You see, while others fled the cities, the Christians stayed with their suffering brothers and sisters. They entered homes they shouldn't have. They washed wounds, they fed the weak, they prayed for the dying, they buried the dead with dignity. Many of them caught the disease and died simply because they refused to leave their dying brothers and sisters. One church father, Eusebius, writes of this plague, saying that the believers showed unsurpassed devotion and love as they cared for the sick, even as others thrust aside anyone who began to show symptoms. Another church father, Dionysius, he writes that these Christians, heedless of danger, took charge of the sick and attended to every need in Christ. I mean, that's significant. But I think probably the most significant testimony came from somebody who hated the Christians, somebody who hated Christ, the pagan emperor Julian the Apostate. He was trying to revive the pagan faith in what was soon to be a Christianized Roman Empire, and he writes to his pagan priests, scolding them. He says that these impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. He's frustrated. He's seeing the love of Christ on display and the attraction that it's gaining in the first century world, and he's telling his priests, you need to show that same level of compassion so we can win them back. But they couldn't, because it's irrational love. What kind of love prioritizes another person's life over my own? Well, when the plagues came, the pagans fled, the church stayed, and the world said to one another, look how they love each other. Our passage today, it falls on the Thursday evening before the arrest of Christ. Jesus is in the upper room, and before they sit down, he schools them on humility by washing their feet. And right after this, we see the betrayal of Judas. Look at John chapter 13, verse 21. It says, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking of. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon, Peter, gestured to him and said to him, tell us, who is it of whom he is speaking? For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. In our passage, Jesus begins his farewell address to the disciples. In the upper room, and before he leaves them, he gives them this command, right? So Judas is gone, it's Jesus, it's the faithful 11, and he tells them this. While I'm gone, be known for your love for one another. That's the theme of our passage. That Christians, we are to be known for our love for one another. So, brothers and sisters, my question for you tonight is whether you show that same kind of love as those who came before you. Do you love one another as the early church did? Now you may say, you know, you love your brother, you love your sister, but do you know what that means to love them like Christ? What does this love look like? Well, in an effort to better identify the love we have for each other, John 13, 31 through 38 reveals three tests of Christian love to help you evaluate your love for one another. Three tests of Christian love. Look at our text, verse 31. Therefore, right after Judas left, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. And so Jesus here begins by revealing the first test of Christian love. Do you love the brethren? Well, you need to ask yourself, what is the motivation of your Christian love? The motivation of Christian love, verses 31 through 32. What is the motivation of your love? John begins, therefore, when he had gone out. For those of you who maybe ran track in high school, you're familiar with that gunshot at the beginning of the race that sends the runners off, right? And this essentially served as that Judas had left, and that was like the gunshot going off, saying all these circumstances are now going to unfold. Judas had been influenced by Satan. Jesus commanded him, "What you're going to do? Go do it, and do it quickly." And here John reminds us he's gone. And thus Jesus knows he only has so much time. He only has so much time before Judas goes and gets the Pharisees and brings them back for Christ. And so between this section and the end of chapter 16, Jesus gives his parting statements, his warnings, his promises to his disciples before the treachery is complete. But he doesn't speak in anxiety or worry. Instead, he has the sense of urgency of a loving father. Notice these terms of imminence. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." All right, so what does our Lord prioritize as he begins his farewell address to his beloved? He gives the purpose for everything he's going to do. Right? It's as if Jesus is standing there and saying, something's about to happen, and you're going to be confused. You're going to begin to doubt. You're going to begin to grieve. I'm telling you, don't. There's a reason for this. There's a reason I'm going to die. There's a reason why I have to go away and you cannot follow me. And that reason is for my own glory. So what's the focus of Christ's love? First, it is the glory of the cross. The glory of the cross. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Right, so before we continue, it's important to understand what this word glorified means. The leading lexicon says that it is to influence one's opinion about another to the point of honor, admiration, and praise. In other words, the love of Christ was fueled by his desire to make himself known to you so that you might in turn worship him. What does the cross communicate about Christ? Think about it. The cross reveals his forgiveness, his mercy, his grace, his love. So while the cross condemns the unbeliever, for us in Christ, the cross is the most precious demonstration of love. In one sermon, Charles Spurgeon, a 19th century preacher, said, "Love's greatest story is written in crimson lines upon the cross." How true is that? You see, the world knew the wrath of God through the flood. They knew the justice of God in the law. They knew the holiness of God through the temple. But in the cross, brothers and sisters, in the cross, we have the fullest display of the love of God. Which leads right into the second focus of Christ, the second motivation of his love, which is the glory of the Father. John continues, "And God is glorified in him." Right? When you guys get married one day, Lord willing you do, you'll begin to grasp this component of love for yourselves. All right, so when you start dating that significant other, you're not immediately divulging your deepest, darkest secrets or your greatest desires. Well, instead, you're sharing common interests, common activities. Right? It's pretty superficial, pretty cordial. And then as things progress, you're becoming more intentional with the time you spend, more intentional about the things you share. You're sharing each other's strengths and weaknesses and entrusting yourself to that other person. And this goes on well into marriage. I mean, the reality of love being you entrusting yourself to the other person is what marriage is. I mean, I do it to this day. My wife, she knows all of my likes and my dislikes. She knows the things I can't stand. She knows my preferences, the way I dress, what I eat, my music. It is an act of love in itself that I am entrusting myself to her wholly and vice versa. Turn to John chapter 1. Through the cross, Jesus does the same for us. Right? And get this, he doesn't have to. Jesus owes nothing to us. He doesn't have to reveal himself, his compassion, mercy, and grace. We don't deserve to know that. We're sinners, and thus all we deserve to know about God is his justice, his wrath, and his holiness. Nonetheless, he reveals himself to us because he is a good God, and because it brings him glory to reveal himself to us so that we might respond in worship. John chapter 1, verse 16. "For of his fullness we have all received," speaking of Christ, "and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Here John's saying, we have received the fullness of Christ, grace upon grace. And how? Well, while Moses gave the law and thus conveyed the condemnation because of the holiness and justice of God, Christ introduces us to the grace of God. And he then punctuates this by saying, nobody's seen God, but Christ has explained him. This is a Greek word. It means to exegete, to pull out, to make known, to make visible. It's as if John is saying, when you look at Jesus, you see God because Jesus makes the invisible God visible. He is God in the flesh. So rewind. Jesus' love is motivated first by the glory of the cross, and secondly, by the glory to the Father, that people see the Father through the Son, and thirdly, the glory of the Son. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. You see, while the Jews awaited their long-expected Messiah to come in with might and power, Jesus comes on a cross, on a donkey. And what they didn't understand is this was a kindness. He was coming in grace and mercy and compassion. However, Christ's glory will be complete when the Father exalts him and he returns. And when he returns, he won't be riding on the back of a donkey. He won't be hanging on a cross. Revelation 19 says that he will come on a white horse, and he will judge and wage war. His eyes will be a flame of fire, and he will have his heavenly diadems on his head. He will have the bottom of his white robe dripping with the blood of his enemies, and he will lead the armies of heaven into battle. Thus Paul tells the Philippians, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. What motivated the love of Christ? It was the glory of the cross, that you would see the cross and you would see his love, his grace, his mercy. It was the glory of the Father, that you would see the Son, and for the first time since forever, you would see the invisible God through Christ. And it was the glorious exaltation that awaited him. See, Jesus contemplated his ascension to the Father, and it drove him to love because he would no longer be seen as the slain Lamb of God, but as the Lion of Judah, clothed in majesty and power, and thus respond in worship. Friends, why do you worship Christ? You worship Christ because of the love of Calvary. You worship Christ because he is God. You worship Christ because of his might and his power and his worth. And that is what led the love of Christ, your worship. And thus, I mean, are you sensing the theme here? The love of Christ was fueled by his glory, knowing that by revealing himself to you, you would respond in glorifying and worshiping him. Do you love as an act of worship? Think about it. Do others worship God in response to the love that you show? I mean, you got to think that those first century Christians, people were looking around all the dead bodies in the streets, and then they look at the Christians, and they're loving one another, caring for one another, despite the disease, despite the sure death, and it caused them to worship their God. You ever find a reason to just excuse yourself from this mandate to love one another? Yeah, I mean, I want to love my friend, but she speaks about me so poorly. She treats me so poorly. I want to love my brother, but we don't really get along. He's a little bit awkward. I don't know what to talk about, right? I would love to serve him. Maybe I would love to serve him and show my love that way, but I don't have the time. I got work. I got things to do. I can't take him to lunch. I can't ask about his problems. I can't help him. Or maybe you're trying to love someone, but you feel like they're pushing back, and you're tired of feeling like they're doormat. You're tired of being treated poorly. Friends, if this is you, you're refusing to love others because of this, you're loving for the wrong reason. You see, you don't love people if and when they deserve it. You love people first and foremost as an obedient act of worship to Christ. It's true that some people are easier to love than others, but you can't just pick and choose who you're going to love and who you're not, who you're compatible with and who you're not. Now, Peter says, you're called to love everyone in Christ, 1 Peter 1:22, deeply from the heart. Your love for one another ought to put Christ on display. It should be seasoned with the forgiveness of the cross. It should lead others to the purity and the holiness of Christ. This is the motivation of our love, worship. Jesus then reveals the second test for Christian love, which is its pattern. What is the pattern of Christian love? It says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, I remember being a very small child and going on my first day of preschool. Believe it or not, I remember that. My wife doesn't think I can remember that, but I do. I swear I do. And I was standing outside of our preschool building, right? Up to this point, I would stay at home with my parents, and all my siblings would go to school, and I had this comfort, this reassurance. It doesn't matter what happens today. Mom and Dad are here when I need them. But I went to my first day of preschool, and I remember standing outside that door, hiding behind my father's legs, little 4 or 5-year-old Connor, right? Weeping, because I didn't want to leave my dad. And so the teacher opens the door, and she starts bringing us all in, and I see my dad walk away. This terror gripped me as I saw him leave, because I realized for the first time he wouldn't be here if I needed him. I know this is pretty dramatic, but I was 4, so give me a break. See, the disciples here, they're grown men, right? They're not little children. But nonetheless, the way Jesus speaks to them insinuates they felt the same kind of grief and trepidation, right? He uses the Greek word technia, which is translated little children. Very often, this was the affectionate term of parent to their child in a loving manner. And so with Judas gone searching for the Pharisees to betray Christ, Jesus now turns to his disciples and he tells them the motivation for his love. But then he says, the only way for me to go to the cross, to receive the glory, is for me to leave you. He's going somewhere and they cannot follow him. I mean, can you imagine the tension in the air? See, just a few days earlier, they came in Jerusalem. Christ riding in on a donkey, Hosanna, Hosanna. Everybody glorifying God. And now in one night, in the span of a few minutes, they're in that upper room and he says, one of you is going to betray me. And Judas slips out. Nobody realizes that was the traitor. And they're still looking at one another like, is it you? It's not me. Is it you? And while they're doing that, he says, oh, by the way, I'm leaving you and you can't follow me. Can you imagine? Talk about heartache. This would have completely destroyed them. Christ's affection for them, shown in this term, little children, it was accurate. He wasn't just their teacher or their rabbi. He was their friend, their Lord. He was, for all intents and purposes, their father, training them in the faith just as a father would his young children. The bonds of these 11 with Christ was forged in the crucible of life-on-life ministry. And now, for the first time in 3 years, they would no longer have Jesus by their side. And so with all that tension in the air, the room completely silent, everybody looks at Christ, giving him their full attention, and he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. What? You think, you're about to leave, you're about to be gone, and you're saying we should love one another? I mean, how is that any different than what you've been teaching us for the last 3 years? How is that a new commandment? The whole Old Testament tells us we're to love one another, love our neighbors, love God. And surely many, many of them thought back to, you know, I remember him telling the Pharisees something about that. The whole law is upheld by these two principles. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And they're starting to think, maybe he's forgotten that he's been teaching us this. You know, maybe you go to your grandparents' house every once in a while, and you sit down with your grandfather, and you know when you sit down, you're going to hear one of three stories. And those stories, you've heard 1,000 times, but you're going to pretend like it's the first time you heard that story. And when he gets to the punchline, you're going to respond in shock. Why? Because you love your grandpa. You know, my grandfathers did that, and I know I already kind of do that. You can ask Autumn. But nonetheless, maybe the disciples are thinking, maybe Jesus is just having a little lapse of memory. Maybe he doesn't realize. Maybe he forgot he's told us all of this before. But then Jesus continues, and he says, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. See, it wasn't the command that was new, it was the example of love that was new. Now, we're visual learners. If I pull one of you out here and I say, go love your brother, you're going to do one of two things. You're going to think of somebody in your life who is implicitly loving, and you're going to do what you think they would do. Or you're going to imagine what it would look like to love your brother, and you're going to do that. Either way, you're a visual learner. And see, up to this point in biblical narrative, nobody has demonstrated themselves as a worthy example of love. All these Jews, they look to their heroes in the faith. Say, we're called to love. How should we love? Let's look at David. I can't look at David. David didn't love Bathsheba and Uriah when he committed adultery and murder. Well, let's look at Moses. Can't look at Moses. Moses failed in his love to the Israelites when he lost his temper and hit the rock. What about Abraham? Maybe Abraham. Well, can't look to Abraham. Why? Because, well, he gave his wife to the Pharaoh. He was afraid he was going to die, so he's like, here, take her. That's not love. These were the three greatest heroes of the Jews, and each one of them showed an imperfect, failing love. So it's as if Jesus is speaking to the disciples and telling them, you've been focusing on the wrong examples. Your love shouldn't look like David or Abraham or Moses. It should look like me. David's love failed for his fellow man, and he committed murder and adultery, but Jesus's withstood temptation. You know, Moses failed when he lost his temper in the wilderness, but the love of Christ is not measured by his impatience. Friends, there is nothing you and I can do against Christ that will cause him to lose his patience with us. Nothing that will cause his love to fail. He's not Moses. You know, Abraham lost it out of fear of the Pharaoh and gave his wife away, but 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love, the perfect love of Christ, casts out all fear. Friends, when you love one another, who is it that you have in mind? Who is it that you're trying to follow? Are you following the pattern of this world? You say, I'm going to love my brother and my sister as long as it's easy for me to do so. You know, when you follow the pattern of your parents, even if they're godly parents, they still fail. And if that's the case, if you're loving like your parents and not like Christ, if your eyes are on them instead of the Lord, then you're right where the Jews are, focusing on Moses and Abraham and David. No, our Lord gives us one pattern to follow, and that is his. So here are three tests of Christian love. First is patience. Is your love patient? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. How quick are you in your anger? How quick are you to be frustrated when pressed in by those around you? Right now you're in college and you practice patience with those around you, your classmates, right? Your siblings, your parents, your coworkers. One day, if the Lord wills it, you're going to move up to the minor leagues, right? You're going to get married. And you're going to realize that you are now covenantally bound to another sinner. And you'll have a whole new definition of patience. Again, bless my wife. Maybe one day, then after that, you move up to the major leagues, right? You have kids. And after the fifth time that your son barges in on you in the shower, you're going to realize, I didn't know anything about patience before, right? I mean, you're going to be tempted every day for the rest of your life to lose your patience, to practice the love of the world, which says, I'm going to love you only as long as you are lovable. I'm going to love you. I'm going to love my siblings if they're kind to me, right? If they do my chores. I'm going to love my spouse if she cooks for me and serves me. I'm going to love my children if they're obedient and respectful. However, the second that those around me don't make it easy, I'm going to stop. Your love is predicated on what you get out of it. If that's your pattern, you only love to receive. How should your patience with those around you look if you're following the patient love of Christ? You see, we're told that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was nothing lovely about us. We were these vile little putrid sinners in the muck, and yet he loved us. We didn't deserve it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "For his own testimony, it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who believe in him for eternal life." Paul is saying, I'm the worst sinner in the world, but the love of Jesus that he has shown to me shows everybody else his patience. His patience with a vile, wretched sinner. There is nothing anybody can do to you that is worse than what Paul did to Christ. Let me get more personal here. There is nothing anybody can do to you that is worse than what you have done to Christ. Second test to whether your love is patterned after Christ is repentance. In his book, The Mark of a Christian, I believe it's called, Francis Schaeffer writes, "Christians can manifest love for each other by being willing to apologize and seek forgiveness from those they have wronged. What causes the sharpest, most bitter disputes in the body of Christ are not doctrinal differences, but the unloving manner in which those differences are handled." Right? Though Christ never needed to repent, he models this for us in his prayer. And then he commands his disciples to seek this forgiveness, this reconciliation. So much so, he says, if you're in the middle of a worship service and you're worshiping and you've sinned against your brother, walk out and go make it right. Right? He says in Matthew 5:23, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. You guys realize how weird this is? Like a Jew coming to the altar and laying his sacrifice before the priest. And, I mean, you're kind of in it now, right? There's a line behind you. You got to get going. And then you realize, oh, I sinned against my brother. I'm going to leave this here. I'm going to go. I'll be back in a couple days. I mean, that just didn't work, right? This was so inconvenient. But here Jesus is saying that your reconciliation is more important than inconvenience. Right, perhaps you know what it is to grievously sin against somebody you love, and you know what that is to have that heart prick, right? That guilty conscience. And you can't do anything. Man, if I sin grievously against my wife, I can't do anything. I can't sleep, I can't eat, I can't function until I have found her and sought her forgiveness and made that right. And Jesus is saying that ought to be your relationship with every single Christian. With every Christian, you should not be able to function at all until you're reconciled. Jesus is saying that is the kind of love you need to demonstrate. A repentant love. And then a final test. A final test to see your pattern of love is in forgiveness. Schaeffer continues. He says, the second practical way to demonstrate love is to grant forgiveness. In light of the eternal forgiveness that comes through the cross, Christians should be eager to forgive the temporal offenses committed against them. So now you got to ask yourself, is there some bitterness, right? Maybe I'm not actively sinning against my family member, my brother, but have they sinned against me? And am I holding on to that? Am I white knuckling it? Like, is there nothing that's going to convince me to get rid of it? Has somebody wronged you and you're unwilling to forgive? Friends, if that's the case, that's not love. Paul says to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. How? Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. A Christian who loves like Christ loves ought to forgive like Christ forgives. How self-centered is it when we are sinned against, but we refuse to forgive despite the fact that Jesus has forgiven us of all of our sins? We're saying your offense to me is greater than what I did to God. That's ultimately what you're communicating. Jesus gives one final way to know whether you're modeling this love, right? So he's talked about pattern. He's talked about in that pattern your repentance, your forgiveness. But now he kind of moves past that. He says, here's an external way of analyzing your love. Look with me. He continues, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I mean, that's profound. Do you understand what that's saying? All men does not mean Christians, brothers. It doesn't mean Christians, sisters. It means all men of this world. What Jesus is saying is, I am hereby giving authority to the world to judge you, to look at your love for one another, and to see whether you are my disciple or not. So one surefire way to know whether you are showing the love of Christ to your brother or sister in Christ is to see what the world thinks of you. Can they look at your example of love and say, well, that's a Christian? Can they look at your example of love and see Christ in it? It's what Jesus says they should be able to do. There's no doubt that in the first century, during those plagues, that these Christians were identified by Christ because of their love for one another. The emperor noticed it. So if I went and asked your friends at school who don't know the Lord, if I went and asked your neighbors how you love one another, what does that say about them? Would they be able to respond to me and say, well, that means he's a Christian. That's what Christians do. Or would they have no idea that you're even a Christian? That's telling. If that's the case, you need to change your pattern. You need to stop loving like the world loves and start loving like Christ. D.A. Carson says that this new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, yet profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. That though you struggle loving like Christ, you're not alone. And we're given one final test to see whether we walk according to this pattern. And it's not so much the pattern itself. It's not what we've talked about already. It is now the final test, the source of Christian love. What is your source? Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Friends, in this final section, it's important to see that there are two professions of love on display, and one is clearly superior to the other. First, look at Peter's love. In these three verses, we see Peter's love is patterned after worldly love. Why? Because it is selfish and failing. Man's love is selfish and failing. Meanwhile, the love of Christ stands in stark contrast as selfless and prevailing. Upon hearing Jesus say, one of you is going to forsake me, and more than that, I'm going to leave you, and you can't follow me. It's as if Simon Peter completely ignores the command to love one another. Right? And he gets back to what he thinks is more important. He's, get rid of that command. Let's get back to this. Where are you going? What are you talking about? It's almost like Peter's showing the selective hearing of a child. Jesus is saying, I have to go, but while I go, here's my instruction for you while I'm gone. And it's like Peter takes the instruction, throws it out the window, and comes back to what he's more concerned about. Lord, where are you going? Why can't I follow? All right, despite Peter's questioning, the Lord responds with one of the most profound statements in this entire dialogue. He says, where I go, you cannot follow me, but you will follow later. Folks, what is he talking about? He's telling Peter, he's ensuring him of his eternal salvation. How do we know that? How do we know he's not talking about salvation and just death? Well, further up in verse 33, he says, you will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come, right? That's what he said to the Jews. He said to the Jews, I'm leaving, you won't see me again, goodbye. But here to Peter, he says, I'm leaving, you can't follow me, but you're going to follow me one day. Christ's love is saturated with the selflessness. Though the disciples were still adamant against Christ having any suffering, just like Peter had already rebuked him on the road, Christ is determined to say goodbye to his disciples here and die on the cross and show that by he shows that by promising Peter that he will follow him one day, his salvation will be complete. I believe that later in Peter's life, this might have been one of those instances that he just regretted the most. Right? Obviously, the foremost would probably be denying Christ. But as he was getting older in years, he's probably looking back at this moment thinking, man, why did I push him? pushing and pushing and pushing Jesus for an answer. Peter's like a child who's only concerned about what he wants. I don't want you to leave, Jesus. I want to follow you, Jesus. I have no regard for your plan, Jesus. I want to do what I want, Jesus. The apostle was unsatisfied with Jesus' comforting promise that he would one day follow. Yet Jesus didn't want to die. Now get this. In his humanity, Christ was willing to die to submit to the Father. But in the garden, we see what? Praying to the Father, Lord, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will. Christ, in complete submission to the Father, voiced his expression of suffering, yet still submitted. That's true love. Make your voice known. Don't demand your way. The apostle was unsatisfied with what the Lord has said. Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you. Oh. All right, at this point, it's like, man, Peter, you got to give it a rest, man. You're making promises you can't keep. Right, back in the bygone days of yesteryear, there were these things called checkbooks, right? And you go to Walmart, right? That's when they had their lobster tanks and their video games out. And you go to the cash register, you check out, but you'd stand there for 5 minutes and write a check, Walmart, and whatever amount, and hand it to them. And you know, I've known some people in the past that have struggled financially, and so they would write those checks knowing they didn't have that in the bank, but they were hopeful that by the time their bills processing center processed it, that it would be there, right? They were hoping their checks wouldn't bounce, in other words. But here it's like Peter, he's writing a bad check to Christ. He's writing out to Christ in the amount of my life, and he just hands it to Jesus. And Jesus knows full well, Peter, you don't have the funds to back this up. This is not going to work. Peter's love to Christ was insufficient. But the other apostle counts, the other apostles' accounts and gospel accounts, they show a little bit more color to this circumstance. Listen here, Matthew 26:33. It says, Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Mark 14:31, Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Luke 22:33, but he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. What does this tell us? This means that Peter was rambling on, right? He was trying to get Jesus to accept that check. He's like, I will pay it. I will do it. Promise. And then Mark's account says, though, this was kind of contagious. It started kind of spilling out on the other disciples, right? Mark says, at the point when Peter finished, all were saying the same thing also. So they're hearing Peter go up there saying, Jesus, I'll die for you. I'm better than them. I'll die for you. And they hear that, and they're all like, Jesus, we'll die for you too. We'll all die for you. And they all start trying to cash bad checks. At this point, they're writing these bad checks. They're showing their insufficient love to stand up against the threat of martyrdom. And so Jesus finally rebukes it. He says in verse 38, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. Peter, you may think you love me. You may think you love me greater than you love your own life. I'm telling you, you don't. I'm sorry to tell you that within just a few hours, you're going to deny me for the sake of your own life. And brothers and sisters, how often does our love fail? How often are we put to the test in far less severe circumstances, and yet we capitulate and we compromise in our love to Christ to share the gospel to a neighbor, our love to our brothers and sisters in Christ when they're sinning and we have the opportunity to love them and call them out, but we don't. Every time we do that, we are choosing ourselves, our own love, worldly love, over the love of Christ that is unfailing. That being said, if you're here this morning and all of this is foreign to you, there's a reason. This love, this supernatural love we share as a family of Christ, is the marker of our family. It is a character trait. That being said, you do not have this character trait if you're not in the family of God. This is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, love is the first one. If you are not in Christ, you cannot show this love because you do not know this love. And so now is the time. The only opportunity to experience this love is to repent, to submit to it, to see the love on Golgotha, and to experience it for the first time. Turn your Bibles as we close, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And leaving here this morning, I want to leave you with an image of Christ's love fresh on your mind. And while we read these verses, I want you to genuinely contemplate the way that Christ, if you are in Christ, has showed you this kind of love, though you showed him no love. Paul recounts this precious love of Christ. He says in verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, and it is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. May our love be motivated by the glory of Christ. May it be patterned after the example of Christ. May it be sourced in the power of the indwelling Spirit. Brothers and sisters, love one another deeply from the heart so that the world can look at you and see Christ. Our Heavenly Father, God, it is to you we make this plea, understanding that we cannot manufacture or feign this love, but it is a love that must be submitted to. Help us to put to death our pride, our preferences, our selfishness. Help us to put to death the love of man that Peter showed, and help us to assume the love of Christ that is selfless, that is repentant, that is forgiving. God, that is patient. Help us to show this love to one another, and as such, show ourselves to be a genuine, powerful testimony to a lost and dying world of what true love is. In your name, amen.